The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. This is the reading of God's holy word, starting at verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the law or the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. So the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Is the natural outcome of Romans chapter 6. Paul has said, so then you're no longer under law, but under grace. And so that compels Paul to deal with this vital issue about the law. In fact, Paul is going to say things in Romans 7 about the law that he said about sin in Romans chapter 6. For instance, in Romans 6:14, he said sin reigns. In Romans 7:1, he said the law reigns. In Romans 6:2, he said we died to sin. In Romans 7:4, he says we died to the law. In Romans 6:7, 18, and 22, he said we've been freed from sin. And in Romans 7:6, he says, we've been freed from the law. You have what we called a number of weeks ago now, the Adamic trifecta, sin, death, and law. And so in the realm of Adam, sin, death, and law all end up working in tandem with each other. So when I am in Adam, I'm under the law. And that law exasperates sin, arouses sin, exposes sin, and condemns sin in me. But as we sang this morning, that law cannot justify. In fact, the law not only cannot justify, what the law does is it pronounces a double judgment against me. And the sentence of that judgment is eternal death. There's a sense in which the law thunders, you've failed to keep me perfectly, and that's what's required. Perfect, perpetual, personal obedience, and you've failed. But not only have you just failed here or there, but the second thundering word of condemnation is that we've broke that law repeatedly. With no reservation. And so thanks be to God, Jesus Christ comes into this world as the last Adam, born of a woman, born under the law. And what does he do? He fulfills the law's just demands and then pays the full penalty of a broken law. That is, he pays the penalty for our sins. Divine justice is meted out on him as our substitute. And so as our Lord Jesus gives up his life on that cross, he cries out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is actually bearing the brunt of our sin, the fullness of the penalty in our stead. And so he dies for sin and he dies to sin and he fulfills the righteous requirements of the law on our behalf, pays the penalty for our breaking the law, which is death. And so through his death, I died. Through his death, I died to sin. But through his death, I also died to the law. So since I am in Christ Jesus, I died when he died. And then when I died, the law lost all of its condemning jurisdiction. Think about this for a moment. I mean, to be honest with you, I could tell you this every single Lord's Day the rest of my life and never tire of it. The law cannot condemn me. Why can the law not condemn me? Because the law condemns sin. And when the law looks at me, it sees no sin to condemn because Jesus Christ paid the full penalty of my sin. The law can no longer bind me to do this and live, obey or die. Why? What obedience can the law require of me that has not already been met through the righteous and perfect life of Jesus Christ? And so now I belong to another. Now I'm married not to the law, but to Jesus Christ himself. And so when we were in the flesh, we were married to the law, condemned under sin. And when Christ came into our lives, we died to the law through his death. We're joined to his life through the Spirit. And now being joined to him through the Spirit, we now bear fruit for God. We now serve by the Spirit, not because we have to do this or die, but because we want to. A transformation of the heart. If you've never had a transformation of the heart that has put inside of you the impulse to want to obey and to glorify the Lord Jesus, you need to ask whether or not you've ever been born again. There's a joy to this life of service and there's peace in this service, and it's not service to the letter. It is service to the new covenant by the Spirit. That's how we serve. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit empowers us to serve God. And this new covenant service is now serving in the newness of the Spirit so that, like in Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 3:6, so we are servants of the new covenant, not to the letter which kills, but to the Spirit who gives life. So to be alive is to know the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. To be alive is to know no condemnation. To be alive is to be dead to what made demands upon us which we could never satisfy. To be alive is to be dead to the condemnation that was against us. To be alive is to be alive to God through Christ in the Spirit under the new covenant. And that is a joy that is now, that now fills us with a sense of wanting to serve as ministers of the new covenant. So that's Romans 7, 1 to 6. Then Paul gets to Romans 7, 7 to 25. Understand why Paul has to do this. If Paul has just said things about the law that he had just said about sin, you might conclude, well, then, is the law sin? Is the law bad? Is the law sinful? Is the law somehow evil? And what Paul's going to do is he's going to give an explanation as to why the law is good and why the law is not sin. And in fact, Romans 7:7-25 is his defense of the law. This is Paul's burden in this passage. You can see it in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. You see it in verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. So we've been traveling through 7 through 11. We saw that we should love the law, first of all, because the law shows us our sin. We come to know our sin through the law. It's a blessed thing to know your sin and to know that you're a sinner, because once you know that, then you see your need of a Savior. You'll never actually come to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust Him as your Savior and have eternal life unless you first realize that you're not a good person, but you're a sinner and you can't save yourself and you need a Savior. There's going to be all kinds of people that went to church their whole life and thought they were basically just pretty good, never listened to a thing the preacher ever said. And then on the judgment day, they think they're going to stand up and get brownie points or get their ribbon moved up on the wall. And all of a sudden, they're going to realize that they actually were under the condemnation of the law and they were not good people. That's a terrifying prospect. To think that you could sit under the ministry of God's word and, you know, drop a little money in the box here or there and shake hands and smile and wear nice clothes, so, you know, your Sunday best. And this is Nevada, your Friday best. And then think that just somehow, God's going to say, hey, look at that. Amazing. Your good outweighed your bad. Doesn't work like that. The law comes and the law shows us that we're sinners. And so we rejoice in the law because the law gives us the knowledge of our sin. And then we saw that sin actually is the culprit, not the law, because in verse 8, sin uses the law as an occasion or a beachhead for sin. So sin, and this is going to be Paul's point in today's passage, sin actually co-opts the law and then uses the law, knowing our own wickedness, and then uses that law for an occasion for sin. And then Paul speaks in terms that are really just absolutely devastating. Sin is actually revived. It comes to life through the law. Sin actually kills me through the law. And so with all of that, Paul now is going to give in verses 12 and 13 his masterful vindication of the law. So notice verse 12. This is where we are today. So then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. The so then is, of course, an inference that's being drawn, and it draws us back. And what's happening is that Paul is actually drawing us back, as it were, to the specific answer to the question of verse 7, is the law sin? And Paul's answer is going to be absolutely not. First of all, the law is holy. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? By no means. The law is holy. The law of God actually reflects the character of God and is an expression of the will of God. And so why is the law holy? Because God is holy. In many ways, we can speak like this biblically, that the holiness of God is, as it were, God's chief attribute. Now, God's not the sum total of His attributes, but in the way that God reveals Himself, we look at His attributes revealed in Scripture, and there's one that has, as it were, pride of place, and that's the holiness of God. And so that famous text in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Yahweh high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and the cherubim are doing what? They're actually singing, they're crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." You've heard this before. It bears repeating. There's only one attribute in all of the Bible that is taken to the third degree. And it's not the love of God. It's not the mercy of God. It's not even the wrath of God. It's the holiness of God. The Bible never says God is love, 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 but the Bible does indeed say twice, God is holy, holy, holy. That same prophet, as the very mouthpiece of Yahweh, says in Isaiah 57:15, "Thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy." When the children of Israel come safely across the Red Sea, what do? They sing. If you're visiting with us, you might have thought, man, you guys sure sing a lot. You sing kind of loud. Okay, read Revelation 4 and 5. There's only one kind of singing. It's loud singing. Okay? Nobody mumbles in the presence of God. Children of Israel are brought across the Red Sea. The first thing they do is they sing. They sing for joy in the Lord for His redeeming work. And in Exodus chapter 15, in verse 11, they sing these words, that God is majestic in holiness. Majestic in holiness. For God to be holy is to say two things about God. One, it is to say that He is transcendent. He's holy other than us. He is separate from His creation. There is a line that divides all of reality, and that line is between Creator and creation. Guess what you're not a part of? You're not in the upper circle. That's why an archangel has more in common with an ant than with God. Both an archangel and an ant belong to that category of that which is not God. They belong to that category of creation. And so God is absolutely, utterly transcendent. He's high. He's exalted. That's what it means for Him to be holy. But it is also a moral quality. God is morally perfect. He's ethically distinct from His creation. There is no moral defect in the character of God. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness whatsoever. So because God is holy, the expression of His will is holy. His will for His creatures, for His people, is that they should be holy. And so the law not only shows us God's holiness, but the law also shows us what our holiness should be. So 1 Peter 1:16 echoes a phrase from the book of Leviticus repeatedly, and that is this: "You shall be holy, for I am holy." So is the law sin? May it never be. The law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is holy. Then Paul says, so he makes this broad sweeping statement, the law is holy. Then he goes to, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. So in context, what commandment is he talking about? I can wait. In the context, what commandment is he specifically talking about? Somebody just said it. Yeah, you shall not covet. Okay? That is the specific commandment that Paul is now talking about. That is the commandment that he uses to explain how he actually, apart from the law, was alive. But when the law came, sin revived and he died. It was that commandment of coveting. And so now, to be sure, what he says about the 10th commandment can be said about every other commandment. OK. But he says, the commandment, you shall not covet, is holy. How is the 10th commandment holy? Well, the commandment requires that one be content in having God as their God and be content in what God gives. That's what the commandment requires. And so this holy God should be our satisfaction and our portion. And so to love him in his holiness is to have no need to covet whatsoever. You see that, right? If God is the satisfaction of your heart, what else could you covet? What else could you desire? And so the commandment prohibits envy and jealousy and enjoins us to contentment, to have a non-covetous heart. That's holiness. That's holiness. Do you know by experience the holiness of having a non-covetous heart? I can tell some of you are thinking, maybe do I? So let me just give you, the tactful answer. No. No. You don't know that holiness. I don't know that holiness. I don't know what it is to love God with an absolutely pure, undivided heart that covets nothing but the desire of God himself. I don't know that. But the very commandment that tells me not to covet actually is a holy commandment. In fact, would not fulfilling that commandment be the very height of holiness? Then Paul says, and the commandment is just. How is the commandment, don't covet, just or righteous, if you will? Well, it recognizes the sufficiency of God himself, which is, in a sense, the most righteous thing in all of the universe. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. And though my heart and my flesh may fail, God is the strength of my heart and my inheritance forever. To actually to be able to say that with an undivided heart and to say it perfectly, which none of us can, to be able to do that is to recognize righteously what it is for God truly to be God. But the ramification is a righteous ramification. Why? Because if you don't covet, you respect other people's lives, their possessions, and it is a perfect reflection of neighborly love. You ever love your neighbor perfectly? Desire nothing for them other than their eternal good. So the commandment is holy. The commandment is just, and the commandment is good. How is it good? Well, just like every commandment, you could say in somewhat of a generic way, the commandment reflects God's goodness because the command itself is intrinsically and morally good coming from God. But there's something more to it than just the intrinsic moral goodness of the command because it comes from God. Here's the thing, is that that command is actually good for us. Has it ever occurred to you that life would be so much better if you just followed the owner's manual. Is life better when you're free from envy? Is life better when you're free from jealousy? Is life better when you're free from greed? Is life better when you're free from idolatry? By the way, all those things are just forms of coveting. And so there is an inherent goodness in the command, in that God intends our good through the command. God's law, God's commandments were not given to stifle your creativity. God wasn't in heaven going, oh, you know, they are such clever little creatures. What can I do to just restrain that creativity in those little hearts of theirs, those little sweethearts? I know I'll give them 10 commandments and they'll say, bummer, God, what are you doing? You're restricting our creativity. God, why did you do that? You're curbing our liberty. Understand, God doesn't give his law to restrict your creativity or to curb your liberty. In fact, the law of God is called in James chapter 2, the law of perfect liberty. He gives his law for our good, for our highest well-being, so a covet-free life, for instance, would focus on what is eternally best for us, which is God himself, and would that not truly be a good life? So there's nothing wrong with the law. And there's nothing wrong with the command. You shall not covet. John Murray says, as holy, just, and good, it reflects the character of God. And I love this phrase, and is the transcript of his perfection. It bears the imprint of its author. So, if the law is holy and the commandment, and all of the commandments, are holy, just, and good, then why in the world did God give us this law? Notice verse 13. Paul asks another question. Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? Now, by the way, verse 13 is a transitional verse. It sums up verses 1 through 12 and actually leads us into verses 14 to 25. And verses 14 to 25 are some of the most difficult in all of Paul, most definitely in all of Romans. But here you have this transitional verse, and what Paul's going to do is he now is going to, with laser-like focus, he's going to tell us what the function of the law is. And so he says, therefore, so he's now drawing another question. So if the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good, Paul then asks this next question. Then did the good, so what's the good? The law. So did the good become death to me? You have to understand, that is the natural question. If the law comes and sin revives and then I die, the question has to be, well, therefore, is that which is the good, that is the law, become the source of death to me? And Paul's answer again is emphatic. In fact, it's an emotional denial. May it never be. That's not what the law is about. The law didn't come, and the law itself is not the source of your death. Now, how many times have I told you that you have to read the Bible? Well, how many times have I told you have to read the Bible? How many times have I told you you have to read the Bible contextually and grammatically? Okay? Has anybody ever heard anything like that before here? Okay. Why? Because grammar is elixir to the soul. God, all right, so that part was only true for some of us. God uses not just words, but grammar to teach us. Okay? Okay? So if you flunk sixth grade grammar, you should repent. Write a letter. Write a letter this afternoon. Dear Mrs. Sullivan, I am so sorry. I should have paid attention. I could read my Bible better today if I would have listened to you. Okay? All right? In the text, in verse 13, there is an in order that and a so that. Okay? So you can look at the verse and see it for yourself. Now, I don't know what the ESV does. Probably something similar, right? In order that and so that. What we have are two purpose clauses. Okay. Is that going to be important? The answer is yes, profoundly important. Why? Because Paul has just asked, so is that which is the good the cause of death for me? May it never be. Now he's going to tell us what actually the purpose or the functions of the law is. Notice the first one. And I'm just going to give this to you more woodenly. But the sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin. So the law doesn't come for our death, but the law comes to do what? In order that it might show sin to be sin. You have to understand that Paul's argument here is, in a sense, sort of the crescendo of what he's been doing since the beginning of chapter 7, or in fact, even going back to the end of chapter 5. And here's the point. Sin itself is so insidious. Sin is so destructive. Sin is so sinful that it takes the law to reveal the full sinfulness of it. In other words, sin through nature? And the answer is to a degree. So, for instance, you have Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20, and Abraham lies and says, Sarah is my wife. And so Abimelech, the king of Egypt, actually goes and he takes her into his harem. And then God appears to him in the middle of the night in a dream. And he says this. I love this. You're a dead man. The woman that you took is another man's wife. What does Abimelech say? In the innocence of my heart, I've done this, and I have not sinned against her. In other words, I've not slept with her yet. Why? Well, the law of nature actually gives you an innate sense of things that are right and things that are wrong, and sleeping with another man's wife is innately wrong. Okay? So you can know sin through what we might call just natural revelation. Can you know sin through conscience? Sure. But here's the thing. Can you know the fullness or the magnitude or the wickedness of sin through conscience alone? And the answer is no. I may have an innate sense that something's right or something's wrong. By the way, is conscience an infallible guide for that which is right or wrong? Not at all. Okay. So you have ways to know sin, but there's one way that God has given where he just blasts the spotlight on it to show it in all of its heinousness and all of its ugliness, and that is through the law. Those who want to look at the law only in terms of external standards need to then read the way that Jesus interprets the law in the Sermon on the Mount. So for the person that says, well, I've never violated the seventh commandment, I've never committed adultery, Jesus says, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you that if you look at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you have already committed adultery with her. You may say, I've never bedded down with another man's wife, but you cannot say, male or female, I've never looked lustfully at another person. And so what does the law do? The law shows sin to be sin. Okay. And then Paul says, and it was after it did that through the good, that is through the law, it then worked death in me. What worked death in me? Sin worked death in me. So sin is working through the law, co-opting the law, as it were, hijacking that which is good. And then through that, it worked death in me. And so through the command, the true character of sin is exposed and sin is revealed as the death-dealing, God-defying, law-hijacking rebellion that it really is. And I'm glad that Paul did not assume that the people who read his epistles were the sharpest knives in the drawer. Amen? Now, some of the stuff Paul says, by the way, even Peter says this, some of the stuff Paul writes is hard to understand, right? You know that part in Peter? You know, our beloved Paul has written to us, in which some things are hard to understand. And you're like, oh, that's great. If Peter's having trouble, I feel a little bit better about myself now. Okay? But Paul often will do something to make sure that you get the point. And that is he will repeat, but will intensify. So the second in order that goes like this. In order that sin might be exceedingly sinful through the commandment. In order that sin might become exceedingly sinful through the commandment. I love the phrase, right? So we get to the grand conclusion, and here it is. The utter wickedness of sin is shown by the fact that sin will take that which is holy, just, and good and use it as a beachhead of sin against God in order to bring about death. That's how bad sin is. Have you ever been kind or generous to somebody and then they take that kindness or generosity and they turn around and use that kindness and generosity for evil purposes? Okay. Years ago, I was up at Sierra Community Church and I was hanging out with Gordon, who took care of benevolence, and they had all these people coming. And Gordon would give him vouchers for Safeway. And so he gives this one guy a voucher and he tells the guy, you can only use this for food, blah, blah, blah. And Gordon's a big guy, right? Gordon was a big guy. And so at lunch, Gordon says, hey, let's go to the Safeway deli. And so we go to the Safeway deli and there's the guy that Gordon had just given the voucher to an hour before. And he's pushing his cart. And it's full of booze. And I look at Gordon, and Gordon is completely oblivious to everything around him. He is now focused. And he walks over. And this guy's just like, you know, just, oh, look at this. And Gordon stands right in front of him and grabs the front of the guy's cart. And the guy's eyes get really big. And Gordon says, put it back. Every bottle. The guy's like, I'm buying this with my own money. And he says, you're buying it with the church's money. Put it back. I'm not going to watch you use money given for people's good to pour alcohol into your body. And Gordon wasn't going anywhere. And that old drunk grabbed those bottles and started putting them back, even put them back right in the right spots, right? So here we are. This is how bad sin is. God gives us a gift called the law. And that law is holy. And that law is good. And that law is good for us. And what do? Worse than that old drunk, sin uses that law as a beachhead to become even more sinfully sinful. That's how bad we are. That is how bad we are. That is the nature of sin in us. And so the exceedingly sinfulness of sin is not an abstraction. It's something that's in here. And so if you're here on this Father's Day and you want a really nice Father's Day sermon, you got to stay for the afternoon because the sermon this morning is you're worse than you think. So in our therapeutic age, we don't think much about the sinfulness of sin, do we? In fact, if sin ever does cross our minds, it's basically just about how sin has maybe negatively affected the consequences of my life. Any negative thoughts that we have about sin really revolve around the consequences that I've experienced because of my bad choices. And then we usually have books about redeeming life from your bad choices or something like that. The Puritans were a little different. I think the Puritans would have been puzzled by contemporary Christian publishing. Jeremiah Burroughs in 1654 writes a book. This is the title. Are you ready? Being a treatise of the evil of evils, or the exceeding sinfulness of sin, wherein is shown, 1, that there is more evil in the least sin than there is in the greatest affliction. 2, sin is most opposite to God. 3, sin is most opposite to man's good. 4, sin is most opposite to all good in general. 5, sin is the poison or evil of all other evils. 6, sin has a kind of infiniteness in it. 7, sin makes a man comfortable to the devil. The title's not done. All these several heads are branched out into very many particulars. The sinfulness of sin. Sin is worse than sickness. Sin is worse than suffering. Sin is contrary to all that God is. Sin destroys, sin defiles, sin kills, sin damns forever. A person doesn't go to hell because they're sick. They do go to hell because they're unrepentant of their sins. Sin is so sinful that it takes God's good, holy, and righteous law and uses it as the very beachhead of sin. And so what the law does is the law brutally shows me my sin. The law brutally shows me me. The law brutally shows me my helplessness and my pride. And then the law smiles and shows me Jesus, where I can not only be forgiven, but transformed. And so Robert Murray McShane, when free grace awoke me by light from on high, legal fears shook me. I trembled to die. Do you know what he's talking about when he says legal fears shook me? I trembled to die. That is the fear of the law that comes with condemning power. Legal fear shook me. I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tsidkenu, my Savior, must be. That's what the law does. The law shows us our sin. Young person, you know the law of God. Your mom and dad have taught you the law of God from the time you were a little kid. And now you know when you sin and you have that sense of being guilty. And what I want to tell you is there's only one answer to that, and that is to run to the one who is worthy. Old person, you've learned to tame the voice of conscience, and you've learned to rationalize the law of nature, and you end up trying to figure out how in the world you can continue on without changing and yet somehow holding to some myth that God loves you just the way that you are. And what I want to tell you today is run to the one who is worthy. Trust in the one who is our righteousness. Don't seek refuge and safety in the law. Don't seek refuge and safety in your own goodness. Neither are a safe place. If you will indulge me so I can use a little old language here, look yonder to Calvary. Look yonder to the shadow of the cross. Look yonder at the one who bled and died for sinners and was put into a cold tomb and was raised up from the dead, triumphant over your sin and your death and your hell. Look to him. Look to him. Look to him. You don't have to jump through hoops. You don't have to actually follow certain number of steps. Look to him and you will be saved, all the ends of the earth. Look to the one who died on the cross for your sins. Look to the one who was raised up from the dead. Look to the one who can provide you the only real refuge and safety in the day of judgment. Look to him and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, we pray that lost sinners, even today, would look to Jesus and be saved. And Father, for those that don't think they need this, I pray that the law's loud thunder would shake them until helpless they run to Jesus. Father, for those of us who know the refuge and the safety, oh Father, we pray that we would seek no other refuge but Jesus and Jesus alone. How we thank you for the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, who rose from the grave. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com. www.grace.com.